Now, I do invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, to Colossians chapter 2, or if you're using the bulletin, that should have the text for you as well, Colossians 2, 11 through 14. Following that passage, we're also going to have a responsive reading. Let me mention as well, following the service, if you desire to give of tithes or offerings, there are bags in the back, or you can do so online. Now, this evening, we're continuing in our series, looking at core doctrines of the Christian faith. These are topics that we come back to again and again because they are really the meat, the central positions of our faith and what we glean from the Word of God. Last week, we began to look at the doctrine of the sacraments, the visible signs and seals that God uses to communicate and to convey to us His promises within the life of the church. And now this week we come to consider something of the background of the sacrament of baptism. The background of baptism. And that is, baptism cannot be rightly understood or, I would argue, rightly applied without grasping its connection to the Abrahamic covenant and its sign, which was circumcision. And as we look at this passage, what I want you to begin first to notice is just how closely linked circumcision and baptism are. In fact, they're almost used interchangeably in the text. So let's hear the word of God. Let's give our attention to it, beginning at verse 11. In Him, that is, in Christ Jesus, also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. So already we begin to see that the apostle can speak about the things signified and sealed, both in baptism and circumcision, as pointing to and speaking of the same substance, and the substance is union with Christ and all of His benefits to be received by faith. Now, our lesson this evening comes from the Belgic Confession, from Article 34. Let's read this responsively, reading together the portions in bold. Belgian Confession, Article 34. We believe and confess that Jesus Christ, in whom the law is fulfilled, has by His shed blood put an end to every other shedding of blood, which anyone might do or wish to do in order to atone or satisfy for sins. Having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, He established in its place the sacrament of baptism. By it we are received into God's church and set apart from all other people and alien religions, that we may be dedicated entirely to Him, bearing His mark and sign. It also witnesses to us that He will be our God forever, since He is our gracious Father. Therefore, He has commanded that all those who belong to Him be baptized with pure water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Let's go ahead and pray together for God's special blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for gathering us again, like children around Your table, to receive the nourishment of Your holy word. We ask that You would cause it, for the glory of Christ, to be made effectual in us, that You would give us clear understanding, that You would renew or create in us a sincere love for Your truth and for all of the implications that it has in our lives. We ask that You would help us to walk out of here and to walk in the light of these things. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is no avoiding the fact that baptism and circumcision are different in certain respects, and they are different in some very important respects. You see this in particular when you think about the way that they are administered. When we say administer, we're talking about the way that they are applied or given in the life of the church. Most obviously, there is the difference that circumcision was a painful, it was a bloody ritual, whereas baptism is something that is done with water, that's bloodless, providing that you don't use water which is either too hot or too cold. It should be painless. So it's much more mild as a sacrament. And then there's the fact of it being administered, in the one case, only to males, and then in the case of baptism, as it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, both to male and female. So there are obvious differences, and depending on your background, sometimes those differences are stressed more or stressed less. The churches that I grew up in definitely stressed what we call the discontinuity of the covenants. That is, they put the emphasis on how they were different. And again, it is true, there are differences, and in many respects, the new covenant much more unfolds and reveals the blessings that we hold to in the gospel. And yet, it's very important that we not allow these differences to overshadow the ways that these covenants and these sacraments are closely related. Both circumcision and baptism are very closely related, both in their substance and in their service. When I say their substance, I mean what it is that they promise. The things that they concern are more or less dealing with the same stuff, both baptism and circumcision, both the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. But then, as sacraments, they have more or less the same service in the life of the church as well. And so what we want to do tonight is to be reminded from the Word and have it impressed upon us again by the Spirit that you cannot rightly consider your own baptism or the baptisms that take place in the life of the church without holding them up against their background in the Abrahamic covenant and in the rite of circumcision. Now, as we consider this together, we're going to look at this doctrine under two main headings. I'll announce each of them as we come to them. Starting with this, the first idea that you need to grasp as we consider the doctrine of baptism, especially as it relates to what came before it, is what we call substantial unity. If you're a note taker, this is the idea here. There is substantial unity. And that is to say, what God promises in both the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are concerning the same basic promises. Now, of course, it is much more clear after the coming of Christ and all the teaching of the apostles. But there are not two gospels, and there are not essentially two peoples of God clinging to different promises. They are united. And you see this in many texts. We will not look at all of them tonight. But you could go and study just the book of Galatians. And in Galatians, the Apostle Paul points out that when the Mosaic Law came 430 years after Abraham, it did not annul, it did not remove the promises that had already been given. And Paul makes the point that we who have believed on Jesus Christ, though we are Gentiles, nevertheless we participate in the same promises, and we are called children then of Abraham. And so there is substantial unity all throughout in terms of the promises that are given. Now, if you think back to the original promise that God makes to Abraham, in fact, if you'd like to look, you can see this in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is the very first time that God gives his covenant promise to Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And at first blush, it sounds like the promise mostly has to do with things in this life. It sounds at first like Abraham won the lottery for this world because God tells him, I'm going to give you a good land. I'm going to get, and by the way, not just let you live in a land. I'm going to actually give you the land. It's going to be yours. I'm going to give you a good land, and I'm going to give you a great name, and I'm going to give you a fabulous inheritance, many blessings upon you personally. And then somehow, through you, all the families of the world are going to be blessed. And at first, perhaps it could seem as though this promise, the Abrahamic covenant, concerned blessings of this life. But even then, God was forming Abraham to look beyond this life. As it says in Hebrews chapter 11, he was seeking ultimately a better country, one beyond this age. And that begins to come into picture in Genesis 17. Genesis 17 is significant again because God there renews his covenant with Abraham. He does this several times throughout the life of Abraham, this covenant renewal, telling him the same things. You shouldn't be surprised when you need to have God renew his covenant, remind you again of his promises. And God comes again, Genesis 17, and here he clarifies. He doesn't just renew, but he even clarifies his promise to Abraham. Many people would regard this as communicating really the substance of the promise. Genesis 17, verse 7, if you look there, see what it says. The Lord says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. A covenant is a solemn way of entering into a special kind of relationship, one where promises are made. And here God covenants to be a God to Abraham and his offspring after him. On the one level, you might wonder, what is significant about that? Because isn't God everyone's God? Isn't he the creator of the world? He's everyone's God. But here he's speaking about more than that. He's talking about being the everlasting companion and defender and benefactor of Abraham and his offspring. All of those seemingly temporal blessings hang upon something spiritual. You have to grasp this. In the promise, I will be a God to you, an everlasting God. Well, you are a sinner. I am a sinner. The only way that God can be an everlasting God and live in relationship with sinners is if somehow there can be reconciliation for sin, if there can be forgiveness of sin, if there can be resurrection from the dead, because Abraham dies before he sees any of this happen, if somehow there's a new creation. And so even then, so early on, Abraham is looking through this promise and believing upon the Lord somehow to provide an answer to all of these problems that are the consequence of sin. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us explicitly, but I do think that we have no reason to doubt that he's in part looking backward. Remember, God had made other promises. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord promised immediately after the fall into sin that he was going to send one, a descendant of Eve, so a true human being, who was going to somehow crush the head of the serpent, that is, overcome sin and evil in the world to defeat the enemy, Satan. So all along this promise is being given, Abraham is in all likelihood looking back to that promise. But also throughout his life, the Lord is giving Abraham these other indications of what it's going to be. Don't lose sight of the story of offering Isaac on Mount Moriah, the exact same mountain where Jesus is offered so long later. This is not accidental. Abraham says in Genesis 22, verse 20, the Lord shall provide. And he says in the future sense, after God provides a ram in the place of Isaac who's about to be offered, Abraham says, on this mountain, the Lord shall provide. So he's looking forward in some way to God making us acceptable, delivering us from death. Nowhere is the hope made more clear than Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. I don't ask you to turn there, but do listen. The apostle explains Galatians 3, 16. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And then the apostle points out something important about the grammar of that Hebrew passage. He says, now notice it does not say and to offsprings, plural, which would refer to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. That is, God's promise to Abraham and to his offspring ultimately is contingent on that one who is descended all the way by human lineage from Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. And everyone who is united with Jesus Christ has all of the blessings promised to Abraham. And so the hope of both the Abrahamic and the New Covenant are essentially the same hope. The hope of righteousness credited to you. The hope of reconciliation with God. The hope of many people from all nations being gathered together into one body. So this is the first main idea that you have to have. Although the administration is very different in certain respects between circumcision and baptism, they deal with the same basic substance. Now, that may seem like something obvious to you. You may have already been taught that. Though it is something at times that I think we show that we have grown dull to when we don't think of our Old Testament brothers and sisters as our people and people believing our gospel, looking forward to it, and wanting to feel like in some way we have the edge over them in certain respects. But here we see that the promises are essentially the same. And that's why circumcision and baptism can both be analogous to one another. Look with me at Colossians 2, 11 and 12, what we began with tonight. Colossians 2, 11 and 12, it says, "In him, in Christ also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Now, what is he talking about here? Ordinarily speaking, circumcision was always done with hands in terms of the outward sacrament. And the people to whom Paul is speaking here are Gentiles who have not been circumcised. So what is he saying? They haven't been circumcised, and yet he's saying they're circumcised. He says, "You have been circumcised in him with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh." There he's getting to the symbolism of circumcision. "By the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism." When you received the sacrament of baptism, you received in substance the same symbolism, the same idea, the same seal as what they received then. It pointed to the same things. And if you have believed upon Christ by faith, then inwardly, you have experienced the same promises that they had. Because to be circumcised in the heart, in the language of the Old Testament, means to be made new, that the old man has been cut away, and that you have been set apart unto the Lord. Arguably, the violence of the act of circumcision pointed to the death of Christ, that he, though clean in himself, was treated like an unclean thing and flung away, in order that his body, the church, is now consecrated and counted clean. And so you have the person who otherwise would have been lost is put together among the community, while a part, the part connected to maleness and to the line of descent, that part is counted unclean and thrown away. Paul says here, when you were baptized, you were brought into the same basic concepts and promises, and if you believed, then the same realities held out before you then. Understanding this then, the close connection, the analogical relationship between both the Abrahamic and the New Covenant promise, then helps us understand how these signs serve the church. That's important because many, many Christians out there, many people whom God in his providence, you may have opportunities to speak with, who wonder why we do the things that we do. Somebody like me that you'll have to talk to because I spent years resisting the Reformed doctrine of baptism. You may have opportunities to speak with them and to talk to them about the way that God has always used signs and seals of the same gospel, that there's nothing new in this. And so this then brings us to our second and final main idea. If you're taking notes, this would be the sacramental service. The sacramental service of circumcision. We'll look at three ways that this sacrament of circumcision served God's purposes among the church. Three of them. The first is this. Through the sacrament of circumcision, God formally set apart a people for himself. And note that word, formally. The Lord obviously did not want simply to have lots of people who had a personal relationship with him. He wanted there to be an organized, visible church in the world, a distinct people, a people that you can say, him and her, but not him and not her, are the people that we recognize as among God's people. Now, of course, the Lord knows the truth. He knows the hearts. And people like Abraham, it says Abraham was justified even before he received the sign. There are people that may have not yet received the sign and come into the church. But God wants there to be a formal community going all the way back. Genesis 17 is generally regarded as the beginning of the formal church in the world. This is where God gives the sign of circumcision. There's something very important to grasp here. In fact, if you have your Bible handy, look with me at Genesis 17, specifically verses 11 through 14. Here I want you to see to whom this rite of circumcision was given. Bear in mind what we've already seen. We've already seen that this sign of circumcision, at its core, has to do with spiritual realities of the life to come. So it's not just a nationalistic sign, something of that sort. It has to do with the same gospel that you believe. In verses 11 through 14, you see in this text, it specifies that adult male converts received the sign as well as their male children from as early as 8 days and any adult male dependents in the house, if you want to call them dependents, servants. And after that, the entire household, including women and girls, were then counted or associated with the visible church. The sign was not just given. The sign of the gospel, the sign which Romans chapter 4, verse 11, calls a seal of the righteousness which can be had through faith. This was given both to adults who came from the outside, say, you know, Jim Philistine chooses to become part of the Abrahamic community, he's going to get circumcised. But then also Jim's children, any males in the family are going to be circumcised. Also, any adults who submit to that. Otherwise, they'd be put out of the formal community, not counted a part of the household of God. Now, inevitably, what does this mean? Inevitably, this means that some of those, whether male or female, who were covenantally and formally associated with the sign, were not regenerate, had not been born again. There were false professors among them. You have, for every Jacob, I suppose, you have the possibility of an Esau. Or there were even those who, perhaps, were reprobate. That is, God in his providence had determined to pass by them in his grace. You can't get away from this when millions and millions of people are going to receive this sacrament, many of them from childhood, from 8 days of age, not every last one of them believed or will believe. Now, of course, God knows who is who in this. It says in Jeremiah chapter 9 that God saw among the house of Israel all who were uncircumcised of heart. He saw among the house of Israel all who were uncircumcised of heart. Nevertheless, the uncircumcised were counted as among the house of Israel in a formal sense. The church included then, as it does now, both the regenerate and the false professor. That leads then to a question. Why would God give the sacrament indiscriminately? Why would God give the sacrament indiscriminately, both to those who believe and sometimes to those who it turns out did not believe? And here's the answer, which it took me 4 years to grasp, and it took my dad 15 minutes. He was coming from the same background I did, and we had this conversation. While he was in the hospital, I was reading him an article about covenant baptism in the Reformed view. And it clicked for him. He had been an elder for about 15 years at this point. it clicked for him, and then he had to explain it to me, and things started to click. For me, it took all these 4 years. This is the answer. Why did God give the sacrament indiscriminately? The answer is no, he did not give it indiscriminately. He intentionally discriminated because his purpose was never to give it as a sign of who is necessarily regenerate. He didn't give it as a sign of necessarily who is elect. But in his profound wisdom, for 2,000 years in the Abrahamic covenant, as the true gospel was being proclaimed, God was drawing the formal boundary of his church at times to include some who may not receive the promises in order that all whom he willed would receive in a special impression, the communication, the sign and the seal of the gospel. That's his choice. Now, why he chooses to impress the sign and seal of his covenant upon some who do not receive it, that's a different discussion. But there's nothing indiscriminate or accidental. God was doing exactly what he intended in setting apart a people for himself. But I want to suggest to you just one or two reasons why this can be understood as wise. Deal with a simple reality. Neither I, nor you, nor you, nor you, none of us can ever be certain in this life of anyone's election or regeneration or faith beside your own. You can have good reason to hope or even no reason to doubt, but that's different than having God's knowledge where you absolutely know. And so if the standard for receiving or giving the sacrament required absolute certainty, no adults would have received it. And so God didn't use that as the standard. He set up the standard according to his covenant, and he said, I want everyone who makes a profession and gives some evidence of having turned away from their idolatrous background, I want all of those adults to receive it, and I want all of their children to receive it. And if we had received from the Lord that you had to have absolute certainty of the election or regeneration of a child, then what would have happened practically is that many children whom God knew from a very young age, their parents would be disposed and their community would be disposed to treat them as strangers and outsiders to God's special favor and blessing. Psalm 22, verse 9. David, King David, Psalm 22, 9, he says, you took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb, you have been my God. David can't even remember being in the womb, and yet he is convinced that God is his God, and he is this way on account of the covenant. But you do have instances in Scripture where God clearly works from within such a young age. You have Samuel at age 8 receiving a call from the Lord. You have none younger, I suppose, clearly in Scripture than John the Baptist, who receives the Spirit while he's still in the womb. And God would have us not to begin from a posture of doubt concerning his favor and his blessing upon children. If nothing else, he's certainly their God in a formal way in this life. But there are so many blessings and benefits that come in being raised in the covenant community. And so he would have us be disposed to apply these promises to him. And then there's the fact that more often than not, it seems, in Scripture, God places his elect from eternity within organic lines of descent. Now, thank God he calls people from outside those and starts new lines as well. But typically, it is the occasion that those who have children will have believing children when they raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And so God's wisdom, then, is through this sacrament of circumcision to set aside a people for himself. And what is he doing? This is our second of the three ways he serves us in it. As I've already said, he signifies and seals his promises. Now, there's a passage I want you to see. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. Romans 4:11. Because here, in Romans 4:11, you actually have both of these terms occur. Romans 4:11, it says, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. It was a sign and it was a seal of the righteousness he had by faith. Again, that raises the question, why would you take a sign and seal of righteousness by faith and put it upon a child that you don't know if they have faith? And here we can say that upon the child, let's even just take for granted the child doesn't have faith. In the case of the child, they would have received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness, which they can and may have by faith. So that throughout time, they're being guided and led to these promises. Now, what does it mean that it's a sign? Most essentially, it means that it points to the concept that it signifies. It points to salvation through faith in Christ. That sounds extremely abstract. And there are people who relate to the covenants and the sacraments in a very abstract way. But it's also a seal. And perhaps here an analogy, however imperfect, would be helpful. Picture a man, not just any man, but a man on his wedding day. And he's standing right across from his bride. And the time comes for him to kiss the bride. Right before he kisses the bride, he declares in front of everyone his love. He can't contain himself. He just belts out his love for this woman, and then he turns and he kisses her. The kiss, in some abstract sense, is something that we have denominated to be a sign of the concept of love, and it's kind of weird. All animals do not kiss. Humans see in this kiss a sign, something that represents or communicates love. But it's also more than that. In some sense, we might say that the kiss seals, because it personally conveys the earnestness and the warmth of the thing that we are talking about. It's not indifferent. It's a personal and palpable expression meant to convey earnestness and desire and will. And in placing the sacrament upon particular human beings, we have to understand that God, who works providentially and through the means of his ministers, is himself laying, as it were, a hand upon them, is himself applying the water or applying circumcision and saying in this, I earnestly desire you, receive my promises. God himself steps in to lay a pledge. And from that point forward in life, this is something that every person who has received the sacrament should look back upon in times of doubt. We have the same gospel given to us in word, but I can tell you there have been many times I've had to say to myself, I have been baptized. And I don't think at all that baptism, in terms of its outward function, saved me. But in baptism, God himself communicated the promise of the gospel, the promise of cleansing. Just as the promise in circumcision was the promise of being separated unto the Lord, that he will be your God. And so it's important for us to see then that the sacrament served to signify and to seal. Third and finally, the sacrament of circumcision served to summon God's people to live or to walk in a consecrated way. You can't separate the calling into God's covenant from the responsibilities of covenant. God links these two. Let no one separate them. And when Abraham receives the sign of circumcision, in the very same passage in Genesis 17, God tells him, "Now walk before me and be blameless." Walk before me and be blameless. Live such an upright life that no one can see your sins, though of course you still have them in your heart. Walk before me and be blameless. And even so, at baptism, we're called into this new life. The two are always connected. John chapter 8, Jesus says to a crowd, "If you were really children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham." And so the walk that comes out of the sacraments bears witness to the reality of what is within. So they serve God by formally separating a people to him, signifying and sealing his promises, and then summoning us to faithfulness. What then do we do with it? So much could be said, and Lord willing, in some of the weeks to come, we'll look at a few other ideas in this. I would like you to do this. Simply connect some of these ideas given in the background of the Abrahamic covenant to the new covenant and to baptism. In light of the substantial unity, the fact that for 2,000 years, the sign of the gospel, the seal of the promise, had been given as God gave it, how then should we read New Testament passages? For instance, passages like this. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and 39. Peter tells a crowd of adult men, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, for his promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." He uses the exact Abrahamic formula, and he's speaking to Jews who for 2,000 years had understood that the gospel is applied visibly in this way. So much that one professor, deceased now, but not so long ago, John Murray, he says, "If infants were to be excluded now, it cannot be too strongly emphasized that this change implies a complete reversal of the earlier divinely instituted practice. The command to administer the sign to infants, however, has not been revoked. Therefore, it is still in force." How do we understand over and over again in the book of Acts the occurrence of household baptisms? It says the household of Cornelius is baptized in Acts chapter 10. The household of the Philippian jailer. Household after household are taken in together. And are we supposed to presume that in all of those cases, the Lord providentially narrowly dodged having any children or any dependents within that circumstance? Or are we to understand that the sacraments continue to unfold only in cases where God explicitly states a change do you see a change? For instance, the inclusion of women and girls as well. Or one more passage, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 7, 14. Paul calls the children of believers, and remember, he doesn't actually know their hearts, so these are professed believers. He calls the children of believers holy. Holy. That is distinct from the world. He's not saying that they're better people than other people's kids. You might want to think that about your kids. But no, he's saying that the children of believers are set apart and distinct from the world. And the understanding is they've been made part of the covenant community. That's why Paul can say, Ephesians 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." And then he immediately applies a covenant promise to them in the next verse. Because he takes for granted that God's covenant community works in more or less the same way. Second of three things, see in your baptism God's hand. I just want to exhort you to do that. And not just your own, others. Lord willing, very soon here, we're going to have a whole slew of baptisms, if you're unaware of that. Just children have been flowing out into our congregational life, and that's wonderful. And when you see that, I beg of you, do not see that as parents dedicating themselves. They are, that's good too, but I mean not merely that. Because the best parents fall far short in their dedication. And dedicating the child to God, that's wonderful, although the child was always God's. But in the sacrament, the Lord himself is dedicating Father, Son, and Spirit to the life of this covenant member. And we need to see and to depend upon God, not upon our own dedication. Last, see in our baptism and those of others a calling to consecration. Right after Paul has said, "You were baptized," he applies that very similar as with Abraham being called to walk blamelessly. Colossians 3, verse 12, and then we'll close in prayer. He says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive." God has called you in baptism to a renewed life. He hasn't just forgiven your sins, but he's washing and washing and washing and washing and washing and washing away the old life of sin. And every day you start your day saying, I'm washed clean, and I'm being washed clean, and I'm going to treat others in light of that, and I'm going to forgive them and acknowledge that God has washed them clean, and what God has called clean, I don't have to keep telling him that they're unclean. I don't have to keep holding over them their sins and their sins. Instead, I'm to accept God is a God who cleanses and moves on. And so we have before us at all points for over 4,000 years God's amazing grace to us, his service to us in these promises. Let's close in prayer.